15. A number of years ago on the National Geographic Channel, they had a series of documentaries detailing the life of a few groups of lemurs. And if you've seen that series before, you're all of a sudden kind of thinking back, what is he talking about? What do lemurs have to do with Galatians? Hopefully you'll figure it out in just a second. In that presentation, what they did was something pretty simple, and I thought it was interesting to me. They made the interaction of all of those family units personal. They gave everybody names. They ascribed to them aspects of their personality. The matriarch had her characteristics. The chief male had his. There was conflict. There was battle. There was wars. There was interaction of all kinds. And they took something that would be maybe 2 to 5 minutes of interest. Cool, some lemurs doing lemur stuff. I made it into a long mini series. And it became enthralling because you wondered what was going to happen next. And how was it going to play out? And would the unfinished storylines of the relationships and families and even the new home that started as a consequence of the conflict within the first home, how will it all play out? And I fully admit getting completely enthralled and wondering what was going to happen next. What was the next thing? That existed not because lemurs themselves, in an abstract sense, are super interesting. They're lemurs. They do lemur stuff. And they pretty much do the same thing every day. But by providing commentary about what was an ordinary thing, it made it extraordinary. We encounter that all the time. For the most part, most professional sporting events are full of a lot of common things. If it's basketball, the round ball goes in a round hole more often than the other team you win. But with commentary, what is ordinary in those events, he's dribbling up the ball, shifts to he's advancing. He's moving to the four. The defense is ready. What is Jordan going to do this time to amaze us? Hope something happened. And so it changes every single second. If we go to baseball or football, what is ordinary becomes extraordinary. In the text of Galatians, an ordinary discussion about the simplicity of the interaction between the old law and the new, and the simplicity of Jesus and the sanctification afforded to all, then moves one level on the logic side. It becomes an extraordinary discussion about the nature and person of God, the nature and purpose of the law, and God's designs and plans. And if we decide to sit like the audience does, watching a professional event, our hearts get moved back and forth as the arguments go one way this way. The Judaizers, they seem to make sense. And on the other, well, what Paul just said, well, that was really exciting. And so sometimes, yes, I read the scriptures like I am watching, in my case, the lemurs, but maybe in your case, the Braves. And I pay attention to the arguments because I have become attached to all the players on the table. To Paul, to Peter, to the brethren at Galatia, because somebody has given me commentary about who they are. They're no longer abstract things. They are people who I care about. They are souls. They're being drawn first and foremost, either to God or away from Him. And up to this point, Paul has been arguing in a very forceful and strong way that the old law has great purpose and power. And remember, nearly 100% of the time, I say that because I'm not sure if I missed anything, whenever in the New Testament they refer to the Scriptures, they're almost universally talking about the Old Testament. Why do I say that? Because the New Testament was being written. They were receiving it in their hands. So almost always when it says the Scriptures, it refers back to the Old Testament, and then we infer from the New Testament is part of it now too, because it is part of the totality of God's Word. So Paul, as he appeals to the Scriptures, seems to be arguing from the place of the Judaizer's side. He's like he's on their end of the football field, or their end of the court. And if you were listening, and you're compassionate on both sides, and the commentators would have added in a couple extra colorful phrases, like we often do with the sports and memers of today, it would be easy to think that Paul has backed himself into a corner. So where's he going to go next? What's the next thing he's about to accomplish? I will suggest to you that what God, through Paul, is accomplishing is the logical explanation of where the law actually stood in relation to the redemption. And Paul, who doesn't seem like the person you'd pick to go to the Gentiles, becomes the perfect person for that day. He's not the backup quarterback who happened to luck his way into the opportunity. He's the starter who's finally found the field where he belongs. He was stubborn about it and God pushed him. Sometimes he was still stubborn about it and God pushed him. And now, the one who had been trained at the school of Gamaliel, well studied in the law, is explaining to those who have been corrupted by those who are not well studied in the law, and by those who seek their own plans and desires, he gets to take them to school and show them where the promise stands and where they live in relation to the promise of God. So if you've got it open already, we're going to go ahead as a beginning point for the lesson itself, when we get to the heart of it now, and read through Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through the end of the chapter. You may realize as we walk through this that Paul makes some very complicated word plays. He moves into the realm that Peter complains about and writes about things that are hard to understand. But with a slow pace, I think we can catch it. Verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of us were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. Heirs, according to the promise. Now, you may have noted a couple things of interest in the text, and I'll perhaps identify for us one to start with. The general premise that we see here is that the law itself, it can, nor was it ever intended to change the promise. In fact, you should have recognized that from the get-go of the text, when Paul serves for us a human example, he shows to us the impact, power, and relationship of a covenant as you and I might see it. And once it's enforced, it's enforced. You can't make changes. You can't make adjustments. And so the word promise then is used as a lifting point in the text. I think it's 8 times in that passage. Tying back to the story of Abraham, tying back to the plan and purpose of God. But there was no intent nor desire to change. Further then, it begins by asking a question. Why then the law? Because the law is not greater than the promise. Why is it here? The simple answer and the hard thing for us to grapple with and to understand is Paul's bold statement that it was added because of transgressions. The law itself exists because of sin. And that sin causes conflict. That sin causes rebellion. But the law that was added was designed to also tell us a story of hope. Let's back up for a second. We've been digging through a couple of the stories of God's people throughout the big picture of the Bible. We've studied through the Old Testament, Genesis, all the way through the close of the first 5 and the beginning of the work that we've been able to engage in here at Eastside together. And then more recently, we've had the chance to dig through the text of Judges and Ruth. This year in particular, we've also surveyed through all those books as reminders of seeing Jesus in each of those steps, changes and modifications of life. And further and more so, one of the things we can see, and this is from the text of Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, is that all those stories and all those messages, they leave us hanging at the end. We want something else because they close either with incompleteness, like Judges, and the story of 1 and 2 Samuel and the story of 1 and 2 Kings and Chronicles, but also the stories of Nehemiah and Ezra close with things aren't finished yet. They close with a open door, again Romans 15:4, that should be labeled hope, because they're all looking for something more. They're all looking for something greater. They're all looking for what the law cannot do. Because it is not greater than the law that was promised. Because that law, temporary though it was, it served a purpose. But it required something. It required a mediator. Someone to come in and work on our behalf. Because that law isn't against the grand and bold promises of God. And I was just reading the text again a couple times this morning in preparation to be together. There's something that I noticed in the text, something wonderful that I think is important for you and I to think about. When it says in verse 21, I'm going to read this again slowly for emphasis. Given the law was not provided to give life, pay attention to what it does. But the scripture, the law, the word, imprisoned everything under sin. The law then served as a guardian for us. The law protected us until freedom came. A lot of times, especially when I was younger, and sometimes even more particularly that I'm a little less young, I did not like being told no. I did not like at all the most awful of punishments, you're grounded. Like, I was willing to do hard labor, suffer, take the switch. Parents realized that it really wasn't having any effect at some point, so they had to shift their plans. But if you told me I couldn't go out and couldn't do, I was fit to be tied. I do not like that. And yet, from my parents' perspective, on the rare occasions and where they enacted or gave such punishments, they were doing it for my good. I needed to be trained, or more specifically, sometimes, yes, I didn't need to go out. And they then became my guardian to protect me. Such it is for you and I. The law creates that same, sometimes, particularly when we look back to it, feeling of a cage. I feel imprisoned by what I now see. And yet, that imprisonment came with something in the future that was going to be spectacular and amazing. The guardian that was coming. The Jesus or Messiah that was playing. So let's pay attention to one more step in the process. One more thing to think about, particularly as we focus in on the arrival of the guardian, the Christ that came. When, under the old covenant, David prepared for the temple to be built, everyone loved David. He became the standard of a king to come. We often forget his weaknesses, but in a very simple and bold sense, he really was the king that Israel loved. And yet it was Solomon who took those preparations and built a temple for them to worship in. Now think of Jesus and John. Everyone flocked to hear John, didn't they? They loved him. Eventually they didn't. But the people loved him. They flocked. And if you remember, his work is synthesized down to a very basic sense. He was making ready the way for one to come. He said in more specific terms, I must decrease as he increases. Now concerning Jesus. Does everyone love Jesus? Kind of, sort of, and then eventually not much at all. And did he build a temple? Not one made with hands. You see, a long-standing preparation in the culmination of Jesus, that even in the small interwoven parts of the plan of God, he was showing to us that there were great things to come if we were willing to listen. And from Genesis to John, the understanding of whom God is opens, and the understanding of what heaven looks like opens, and the understanding of what a king looks like opens. In our six passages that we looked at before, and arguments that Paul has shown in the text of Galatians, it is telling us that things are opening up beyond Israel, and reminding us that that's always been the plan. And that's what part of what Paul is doing here. When we get to the text, verse 23. The law then serves much in the same way as the prophets did, as the way to point us to the arrival of Jesus. Before faith came, we were held captive under the law. So the Judaizers, who may have been excited because Paul kept going back to the Old Testament and telling them that that's where we need to begin to look first, Paul is in essence saying, and when you look, be careful what you look for. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul there makes a similar statement. He talks about reading the law as one with a veil on, of not only being blind, but being so blind that you cannot be open to the idea of the Messiah. A simple overview of the life of Paul makes one very aware that when he writes that text in 2 Corinthians, first person perspective. He writes not to someone who is that way, but he writes to someone who used to be that way. So when Paul speaks to the Judaizers, he writes not merely as Paul, not merely as Paul who used to be but now is, though that would be enough in some instances. He writes as Paul, the apostle, who speaks for Jehovah upon the arrival of the blessed Son. Text continues, verse 23. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. We needed the law, but we no longer need the law. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Paul is dealing with a congregational context and churches that were struggling to worship in the harmony that God desired. They were being split and broken by men whose philosophy and deceit sought to break apart what God had formed within them. In the last few passages, maybe we think about them more often in other terms, but slowly read with me again, starting in verse 26 to verse 29. But please note, as I do, I'm going to personalize the text a little bit about me. And I encourage you to think about it in the same way. For as I was baptized into Christ and have put on Christ. See what I did there? It's not about somebody else. It's about me. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for I and you are one in Christ Jesus. Or, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. And if I am Christ's, then I am Abraham's offering. Or, if we are Christ, then we are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. If there was a message that we need to practice in our relationships as part of the flock at Eastside and part of the kingdom of God, could there be a stronger one that we could demonstrate to the world today than that? Could our compassion rise to the level to understand the transformation that has taken place in our lives so that we can see and desire and want it in someone else's? Could we demonstrate what it looks like to cough up the spiritual rebellion of any and every sin? Stand humble before God and declare a message of redemption. Because again, as Paul reflects through his text on his transformation, he acknowledges and admits his own rebellions as he begs and pleads and goes one more step. He offers himself as sacrifice if God will accept him, if it meant the redemption of his people. Now, sometimes we look at that text and we'll see Paul make that reference, and he said, oh, he's so deeply committed. And he is. The apostles, the disciples then, made similar requests. And they were warned. Be careful what you request and ask for you don't understand the manner by which Jesus will die. Paul doesn't make that statement ignorant of what it meant to be a sacrifice. For he understood it under the law, having been trained in the law since his youth. He understood it as a practitioner of the law, but he also understood it having held the cloaks of those who would stone a servant of Jesus. He understood it as having been there and done that. And yet afterwards, he had the clarity and compassion, the desire and willingness to see redemption and rescue deep and well in all of Israel. Even if it meant that he would die. History tells us that he himself did serve until the end. And the scriptures tell us that service was full of opportunity to live like Jesus in ways that none of us would want to. But I want to suggest all of us should prepare to. Our hearts should beat, not only like Paul's, but as Paul's beat in the same cadence as Jesus. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the blessing of assembly. We thank you for the blessing of Jesus. Help us this day and every day forward live in a way that walks, speaks, listens, and learns like your Son and like a true disciple of the risen Savior. Give us hearts that are full of compassion. Give us understanding and service. And teach us to walk in a way in which we lay up treasures in heaven. For we know and understand that the more we do so, the more our lives will be of glory and honor to you, to the kingdom, and to all. Please forgive us of our sins. Help us to not only let them go, but to learn from rebellion and to seek holiness. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.